All right, let's start by praying. Father, we recognize that you're good and you're everywhere and you're right there when we need you and we can always call on you. And so, Lord, just such a good reminder that, we don't have to come to church to commune and talk with you. We can do it all throughout the day. And I ask, God, that just even just singing tonight would just be something that would just be a great opportunity for us to just take another avenue that you've given us to be able to celebrate your goodness in our life. Lord, whatever we come in here with, whether it's challenges from the coming week or the things we're excited about, Lord, help us this evening to sort of just put those things aside for a few minutes to really allow your Holy Spirit to be able to teach us and help us learn just exactly what it is you want each one of us here to hear from you tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. So, one of the things that, I'll preface this by just saying, I'm not going to tell you this because I want to use it as a scare tactic. But it is a good reminder about how fleeting life can be. So just before service started, I get a text from a friend of mine, and he says, I was out playing golf today with a friend of mine that I've had for 30 years. And he had a heart attack while we were playing. He was there with his son, who was EMT trained, and they did CPR till the medics came, and it was to no avail. I think most of the time we get up in the morning, we just assume we've got a whole lot of days left. And it's, stuff like that, I hope that it doesn't take stuff like that, but unfortunately I think it does, to give us pause just to go, every day is a gift from God. Every day. And it's easy to lose sight of what it means to really let God help us make the most of every one of them. And I hope that tonight just that God would help each one of us just have a renewed sense of appreciation for just who Jesus is and just a renewed sense of seriousness for what it means for us to love him and serve him well. So, we are doing just a really short 2-week series right out of the book of Matthew. And my job tonight is really just to help remind you, and that's really all I know that it's primarily what I'm doing for most of you, although I know that there might be one or two of you that this is new stuff for. But just, I want to answer that question, who is Jesus? And allow the story to kind of speak for itself about who Jesus is. And then next week, Dan is going to preach, and he's got a really cool passage out of Matthew 11, a little bit further down. And so I'm looking at the question, who is Jesus? And Dan's going to answer the question sort of, what's one of the things that he really does offer us? And it should be fun. Now, in saying that, one other thing I'll give you just a teaser for. In my 10 years of being here, we are scrambling most of the time to sort of stay on top of what we're going to do for our next series and plan really far. We plan pretty far out, but it's hard for us to really dig in deep where we're going in the future, months ahead. We are preparing a summer series unlike, I think, anything this church has done ever. And we've spent more time digging in and preparing for it. And I think you guys are going to be flipped upside down. It's something that we are super excited about. And that's going to start in June here, the second week of June. So, all right, if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 11. We're just going to look at the first 6 verses in here. Use that as our guide. You pull out your smartphone or your Bibles. And while you're doing that, if you don't have that stuff available to you or your smartphone's going to be a distraction to you, I put it in the notes, which is in your bulletin right there. You can read along with us. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 says this. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John, and this is John the Baptist, this is the guy who baptized Jesus. Now when John heard in prison, and we'll talk about how he got in prison in a little bit here. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ that Christ had done, he sent his disciples to ask a question. He says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and you see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And verse 6, this is a really fascinating verse. He says, blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. And we'll close our message by kind of unpacking that last line there. So this passage really revolves around this one question that John is asking. It's a title that isn't often used, but it is one of the titles that sometimes is given to Jesus. He's the one. And that's, of course, just a way of them declaring that there's no one who's ever been more important in the history of the world than Jesus. This really is not, it's not a new concept, and this is really the center of John's question there. You can see in verse 3 where he says, are you that person? Or if you're not, then it's interesting. He understands that Jesus is going to give him an honest answer here, it sounds like, because he says, if you're not that person, should we be expecting someone else? And that's really what the hinge of this whole question is. This idea that the world is looking for the one, someone who's just got the ability to set everything right, it's not just something that I think it's not just a biblical idea. So in 1998, I can't believe it's been 20 years. 20 years ago, there was a movie that came out. And how many people remember this movie, The Fifth Element? Anybody in here remember this? Several of you are brave enough to admit that you watched it. Bruce Willis is the guy in the center there. And this is back when Bruce Willis had hair. So we're going back a long ways. The Fifth Element is the title of the movie. Was they were looking for someone who was going to save history. In fact, right underneath The Fifth Element, the byline of the movie is, it says, there is no future without it, right? Something or someone needs to come and intervene to save not only humanity, but all of history, because evil is coming to destroy everything that people know. And so Bruce Willis, his character, he's a retired military guy. Now he's like a taxi cab, sort of futuristic taxi cab driver, and he's one of the main characters of the movie. And so the Fifth Element is actually a person that comes to save the day. Here's the thing about it, though. When you're introduced to the Fifth Element, it is someone that's not the person that people would assume would be the savior of the universe. It's this girl. She looks like an older teenage girl. She doesn't speak in a language that's easy to understand, and her ideas and concepts don't make it easy for people to understand what she's saying or what she's up to. She's physically unimposing in every way. And you look at her and you go, Lilu? She's the savior of the world and the universe? She's nothing like what people expected the Savior was going to be like. And I just say this because this idea, this concept is really, it's very much like many people's reaction to Jesus. And John, because of what he has seen and some of the questions, the preconceived ideas that John has about the person that's going to save the world that God is sending, and he does, some of these things don't register with him with Jesus. And so he's not sure whether Jesus is the one or not. And that's really what prompts his question here, where he says, are you this guy? Which is really interesting. You can see in here this would be easy to skip over in this passage, but I need to stop because it's a good reminder for everybody in here that even someone like John the Baptist could suffer pains of doubt about Jesus. The reason this is so important is I know that Christians sometimes feel guilty because they have questions about the legitimacy of Jesus, about the Bible, about God, about his purposes in the world. And I think that sometimes we feel like because we don't get it and because we have questions that somehow God is disappointed with us. Or maybe we're not even really Christians because we ask these kinds of questions. And the reason this is so important is, remember, John the Baptist, he's not like a second-class Bible character. In fact, notice what Jesus even goes on to say about John. Jesus proclaims the absolute significance and greatness of John. He says there's never been anyone else like John. Jesus has a high opinion of John. John is the guy who baptized Jesus. And it's funny because John, part of the reason John is Jesus has such a high opinion of him is because John is literally, he's the first person to really publicly in a large way proclaim that he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the person that God is sending on the scene. And not only that, but he right away, and remember, John, he is like the top dog in the country. He's famous. John, in fact, is so famous that even after Jesus dies, you can make a case that John was more popular than Jesus during his lifetime. The book of Acts talks about after Jesus has died and resurrected. Paul is traveling in Acts chapter 19, and he goes up to this town of Ephesus, which is way up in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he gets to Ephesus, and he's talking to the people, and the people go, we received the baptism of John. They knew who John was, but they didn't know who Jesus was. That's how big of a deal John. So John is he's big time. He's the guy. And notice in a really, Corbett and I were talking about this tonight. This is a relatively short period of time from where John affirms that Jesus is the guy. This is a short period of time. And now John is going, well, I think you're the guy, but I'm not sure that you're the guy. Right? So if you suffer in your life pangs of doubt, absolutely no reason to feel like a second-class Christian or there's something wrong with you or that God is disappointed in you. You know, you are in very good company because it's not just John that has these kinds of questions about Jesus and about God. The person who's called the father of our faith, Abraham, God has confirmed to him twice what he's going to do. And Abraham still says, God, how is this going to happen? In Genesis chapter 15, his wife Sarah gets a promise from God, and her reaction is flat-out laughter. She can't believe it. Gideon, who the women are studying, doing a Bible study on right now on Wednesdays here at the church. Gideon, it's crazy. God comes to Gideon, and he says, this is what's going to happen. Here's what you're going to do. And Gideon goes, hey, that's okay. But you know what, God? I want to just make sure I'm getting this right. So Gideon tests God. God says, all right. And God does something amazing to convince, you know, to show Gideon, I'm serious about this. Gideon says to God, well, I appreciate that, but can you do it one more time for me? But one more miracle to help me know that this is legit. You know, Peter, you know, and talk about a short period of time. When things go upside down for Jesus, he's got these 12 really good friends. They went everywhere. They saw everything. And of those 12 friends, three of them got to see and spend a really unique amount of time with Jesus. And Peter is one of them. And as soon as things go upside down for Peter, what does he do? Someone says, Jesus is on trial. That night and Peter didn't know what to do. Someone says, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And Peter's like, heck no. He says, I don't even know the guy. Three times. You know, Peter is so racked by trouble, by doubt about what's going on, that he flat out denies Jesus after all he saw and did. And Jesus, here's the cool thing. Jesus is not, he's nothing like me. When people are disloyal to me, dude, it's so hard for me to be gracious to you after you've done that to me. So hard. Especially for the people that I put the most out for. That just kills me. And what a great opportunity for Jesus to go, dude, you had your chance. Jesus is so good to Peter. He says, come back home, buddy. And he reaffirms and reinstates. See, it's easy to skip over this, but I just want to remind you that if you've been in that place or you're in that place, you have questions. God isn't ashamed of you. He doesn't look down on you. He's not disappointed in you. And it doesn't mean that you can't and don't have a real faith. You know, don't let that stuff destroy your ability to continue to love God and act faithfully towards him. So what is it that leads John the Baptist to, why in such a short period of time, a guy who affirms Jesus to a guy who now is asking these questions, what happens in his life that would cause him to question this? Well, there's two things that I'm going to focus on. The first one is John is in a very difficult situation now. He's gone from being sort of, like I said, the top, he's a celebrity, and now he's, as you read in there, he's in prison. Now, why is he in prison? He's in prison because he publicly said to the leader of the country, he said, what you're doing is wrong. So you guys might be familiar with the name Herod. And so there's in the Bible, there's several Herods. Herod the Great is the guy who's the king of the whole area of what we'd call Israel today and a little bit out further to the east. And Herod the Great, he was an incredible builder. We've talked a lot about what Herod did and what his accomplishments were. But he was also a maniacal guy, killed his own family, many people in his own family. And Herod is the guy that when Jesus is born, the wise men come and Herod wants to kill all the babies. He's a crazy guy. So when he dies, thankfully, the people that replace him aren't a whole lot better in many regards. One of them is Herod's kingdom gets divided up by three portions, three sons. And one of them is this guy, Herod Antipas. And he ruled the area where Jesus did a lot of his ministry and John the Baptist did as well. So Herod takes a liking to his brother, and I think it's Philip. He takes a liking to his brother's wife. And he kind of seduces her. She likes him. So he divorces his wife and literally sends her into exile in the middle of nowhere into the desert and takes his brother's wife. And I know nothing like that would ever happen in the world today. And so John doesn't like pick up a pen and write an anonymous letter in the Jerusalem Times saying, this is bad. Very publicly, he says, what you're doing is an affront to God. It's evil. He doesn't tone it down. Very upfront to Herod, saying, "You, this is wrong." Now, Herod, being the big cheese, doesn't like that John would have, you know, the chutzpah to do that. So he puts him in prison. And the only reason he doesn't put him to death is because he finds the guy kind of interesting, and he's afraid to kill him because he's so popular. But he does exile him. And so John goes from being the big dog who is big ministry in the area of the Galilee, and you can see where the Dead Sea is down at the southern. The Dead Sea is 1,000, lowest place on earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. And the Jordan River is what connects those things. This is where, you know, modern-day Israel, Jerusalem is right there, which was in the news this last week. Because people can't get along in that part of the world. Have you noticed that? And it's funny because people always go, you know, it's funny, you read the newscast, and I haven't even been alive that long, but like for as long as I've been alive, people are going, you know, are you hearing the news? How come these people just can't get along, right? And it's like, people don't get it. And, you know, it's funny because if you want to know why people in that part of the world can't get along, it's funny because the Bible actually says why those people don't get along, and the Bible even says those people aren't going to get along. But we don't want to have anything to do with what the Bible tells us about that kind of stuff. It's kind of interesting. But right across the other side, the east side of the Dead Sea there, is this fortress called Machaerus. This is one of Herod the Great's building projects. It's an amazing, it was a palace that later became a garrison. The ruins are absolutely incredible. It's one of the best, you know. Inevitably, when I say to people, have you been to Israel? Have you been to this place? People always say yes. Nobody has ever been to this place. And it's not because it's in Jordan, and it's not because you can't get there. But it really is. It's out in the freaking middle of nowhere today, and it always has been. And so you can see, you're looking, like this is looking west across the Dead Sea that you see in the distance there. And so it's up, it's, you know, it doesn't seem like it's that high, but it's up 2,400 feet. And on a clear day, you look straight across to what? To Jerusalem, the capital city. Now, the reason they put this fortress out here is because when invaders came from the east, I mean, literally, you know, it's kind of, You think this is kind of like a joke in movies where they use smoke signals? They use smoke signals to tell the people in Jerusalem bad guys are coming. And so that's why they put it out. They're amazing, amazing thing. They're part of the reason people don't go up there is because where the cars stop and you got to go up a long ways. It's not an easy hike. And it is out in the middle of nowhere. John is in prison here. He's in a pit. Literally, I mean, this place has a pit for a prison. And he's in a pit. And so his disciples, see, in prison was nothing like it is today. You know, you go to prison and it's mealtime. You get out of your cell or they bring you food. Nothing like that back then. They just assumed that you died. They had no reason to keep prisoners alive. And the only way prisoners survived back then was the welfare of their family and friends. The only reason John is alive is because he's got dedicated friends that took care of his physical needs. It's the only reason he was alive. And so John is having these questions. He's like, dude, I went from being good with God, and I was doing a great thing for God. And I was playing by God's rules, acknowledging the thing that very few people are willing to do when Jesus comes. And now I'm in a pit. So you wonder if he'd ask, God, do you know what's going on here? Is this real? It's no wonder that the guy is questioning these things. I think it's not hard to understand why when we're in the midst of pain, suffering that we don't understand, that doesn't make sense to us, that certainly doesn't seem like it's deserved, why you don't, like I do, and everybody else I know go, God, what is going on? Everybody does that when we're in the midst of that kind of pain and hurt in our life. This week, I come home on Wednesday. My youngest son, Mavic, he's in the back room, and he's looking in the microscope, and I go, Mavic, what are you doing? And he looks up, and he's blinking, and he can't really see me. He goes, I'm looking at pollen that Mom brought in on these leaves, and a science project that my wife is doing with my kids. And so he starts rubbing his eyes. He goes, Dad, I can't see very well. And anybody ever, you know, you use a microscope, anybody ever have that experience? You remember that when you were a kid? Like, you know, your eyes, takes you a minute to get your eyesight back. I really think that's exactly what goes on in our lives when we're in the midst of a trial or a hard time. It gets so close up in our eyesight, and it consumes everything, and it's all that we can see, and it makes it almost impossible to see a bigger picture or even ask bigger picture questions about life. And, you know, a microscope is great, but, you know, there's times in life where we need to also stop and look and recognize that there's a way bigger picture to life. And there's way, see, if think about the arrogance to assume that just because you're uncomfortable, that God doesn't know what he's doing, or that God doesn't have things completely under control, or that God isn't suffering right along with you. Think of the arrogance to assume that God doesn't get it. See, part of that comes from we're limited in our understanding, because believe it or not, we're humans. And humans don't know everything God knows. We forget that, though, don't we? See, that's why it's beneficial to stop and step back and go, don't be consumed by whatever your momentary trouble or trial is. Remember, God's got all this stuff that he's doing. And some of it, you know, you think back to where God's been faithful, where God's doing, what he's doing. Remember that whatever my momentary suffering is in no way means that God doesn't have a rich future in eternity for me. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that God has promised to be right with you in the midst of whatever pain, hardship, suffering you're going on, is going on in your life. See, I'm really convinced that that's one of the hardest things in life for us to learn, is to stop, step back, have perspective, and go, God, you're God, and I'm not, and I don't understand all that you're doing, but I'm not going to quit on you. I'm not going to dismiss you because things aren't working out the way I would like them. I'm not done with you. You're still God. And only by stepping back are we able to have that kind of perspective in life. The second thing is, believe it or not, I really think that John is also suffering from the influence of the world and the world's perspective. Every other person that you read about in the New Testament, they pretty much all had a perspective that Jesus wasn't just going to come and like heal the sick, you know, and do the amazing things he did. But people also, they assumed that Jesus was going to come in and use his power to exert his influence and kick out the Romans and be their king and give them back their country. They really believe that. And I'm convinced that John falls into that trap just like everybody else. And it's been a little while now, and Jesus isn't doing that. In our office, administrator's office in here, Tammy, she's got this great cartoon. The movie Avengers opened this like a couple weeks ago. $630 million, you know, on its opening weekend. Crazy. You know, we love these stories because we who doesn't love superheroes? They're awesome. You know, they're exerting their power to confront evil and kick its butt, and we love that. Those guys got it coming to them, and guess what? We know they're gonna get it. And there's something about that we all love. It's interesting because you put Jesus in amongst these guys, and Jesus goes about winning by losing. Isn't that weird to think about? How does Jesus save the world? How does he bring freedom to the captives? He certainly could, make no mistake, he certainly could have kicked out the Romans. But what does he do? He allows himself to be beaten, mocked, stripped, humiliated, died the most humiliating death anybody could ever die. And he wins by laying down his own life for us. Total counterculture to what the people now, what we would expect, but certainly also what those people expected out of the Messiah. They had a hard time that Jesus wasn't meeting their expectations. They had these ideas that you and I have these problems. We think that if our candidate, whether you're Republican or Democrat, you think if my candidate will get in power, things will go better in the world. And when that doesn't happen, we go, God, really? This person's going to be our president? And we freak out because we have our own expectations about how God should go about governing or saving the world. And John suffers from that too, I know, just like everybody else in the country did at the time. So the second thing is, so Jesus has this really cool way of confronting. How do you work through that doubt? It's really interesting what he does. And so Jesus, what he does is he says to John's disciples, he says, go back and report this amazing stuff. Like, is this not true? Nobody in the world ever has done this kind of stuff. It's amazing what John is doing. It's incredible. Now, one of the things that's important to remember is Jesus is, he's not defying reality in these things, but he's actually, what's he doing? He's actually like, reinstating the world. See, death, pain, suffering was never a part of God's plan for the world. And so Jesus is actually reinstating in these things, bringing back to normal the way the world always God intended for the world to be. There's another thing that's so important to remember about this. See, Jesus isn't just like, what's a cool thing that I could do today to show people how powerful I am? Because Jesus could have done anything. He could have done anything. So why did Jesus specifically decide to do these things? It's because the Old Testament forecasted what the one, the Messiah, the Savior, was going to do. And so Jesus doesn't like pick these things. He's just coming and affirming the things that God said you should expect to see in the Messiah. This is so important to get right because, see, Jesus isn't telling John, check out the cool things I'm doing. Jesus is saying, if you want an answer to your question, there's a way you can know what's true. He says the answers to your question lie in the Bible. What does the Bible tell you you should expect the Messiah should be like? What should he do? Do you realize every one of those things? I put it in your notes there. Do you realize every one of those things that Jesus does? All they are affirmations of the things the book of Isaiah said the Messiah was going to do. That's all he's doing right there. So do you understand what Jesus is just saying? Jesus is saying, if you want the answers, you want to know what the truth to life is, you can actually find them. They're right here for you. They're in the scripture. Does Jesus have a high view of the Bible or a low view of the Bible? He's saying, you want answers in life. Your guide for what's true in life, it's not a mystery. It's not hard to find. Read and study the Bible. Isn't that interesting? I would assume that Jesus would actually tell us the exact same thing. You want answers to life? You want to know what will help you navigate and understand what's true and what's not true? It's laid out for you in the scripture. See, this is of utmost importance to get right, because this solves so many problems that we have in life, is to know the truth, embed yourself in the truth, let it speak to you more than your own experience and your own expectations. Let it be your guide in life for everything. Nothing could be more important than this. You guys know Lee Strobel's book. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, award-winning writer. His wife becomes a Christian, and he freaks out because he's a hardened atheist. And so he writes this book because he thought, if Jesus is a fraud, you're crazy, woman. And he says, you were wasting your life. So he sets out to prove to her how crazy she is. And in the course of doing that, he comes to find out that, you know what? This Jesus stuff is verifiable. And it throws him for a loop. Halfway through the movie, this scene comes up where he's frustrated. He's in his office, and he's having a hard time wrestling with what he's finding out to be true, because he knows the consequences of this. If this is true, everything in his life needs to change too. And so he's confronted by one of the guys in his office who's a Christian, and this is what happens.
What are you doing here? I thought you were banished. Hey, what's the matter?
You people and your God, you just, you know, you talk in circles. You offer just enough evidence, but never enough to be conclusive. Then you fill in all the gaps with, oh, well, yeah, you just got to have faith. It's a bunch of nonsense.
You're really irritating. You know that?
Don't start with me, Kenny.
You don't waste a lick of time bragging to all of us how great a reporter you are. So why can't you put up or shut up on this story?
What are you even talking about?
Here's where the chili meets the cheese, my friend. One of my heroes was C.S. Lewis, a man who began as a skeptic, much like yourself. At the end of his journey, you know what he said? He said, if Christianity is false, it's of zero importance. But if it's true, there's nothing more important in the entire universe. So you want your wife back? Well, hey, guess what? People in hell want ice water. Not everybody gets everything they want. Stop blaming me and the church and God and do your job. Stack up the evidence, follow the facts, and write the story, win or lose.
And he does follow the evidence. He does walk down the line, even when he's not comfortable with what he's finding out. And it does. It changes, because of his answer to this question, what the evidence shows him, it changes everything in his life and in his marriage. See, Jesus says, you want to know who I am. He says, look at the evidence. What does the evidence tell you, John? I'm convinced that when we suffer from pangs of doubt, Jesus would tell us, do the same thing. Go back, read, study, look and see what the scripture tells you is true. And if you need help finding out that the scripture is true, there's even help to do that. But Jesus says, don't remain in your doubt. Doubt is good, but don't remain in there. And that's really this last thing. So Jesus Jesus has actually, you know what, this is, people don't, we don't read this way very often, but you know what really is going on here, this last sentence, I'll close with this idea, is Jesus says, he's saying there's a danger in remaining in doubt and not working through it. And that's what he's concerned about here. And that's why he says it's a mild rebuke that he's actually given John. And he says, blessed is anyone who takes no offense. I mean, now people, we use that word blessed is not a word that we use very often. And it's important to recognize what Jesus uses it for, what he says. He says, Jesus is saying, you're fortunate. It's good for you. You're in a good place in life when I am with you. And this, you know, this has absolutely nothing to do with circumstance. Jesus says, if you're a millionaire and you're floating free and happy, you can be blessed. And you can be in the pit of hell or in prison like John was. And he says, John, you can be blessed. You can be in a fortunate place because although your circumstances might be good, I can give you the peace that you know I'm with you in the midst of all of this. And that's what he's saying. It's a good thing, and people will experience that if they don't take offense at Jesus. That's the second thing. What does Jesus mean by this? It's the word scandalisma in Greek. And what it means is, it means to be tricked into something. Jesus says there's a danger in allowing your doubt to trick you into believing what's not true. And if that happens, you won't experience the blessing that comes from having me right there with you. See, Jesus is not saying to John, your eternal future is in jeopardy. He's not talking about his salvation. He's talking about his hard experience in life, that you can miss out on the good thing that God has for you. See, if you take offense at what Jesus says or how he's going about doing things or what his teachings are, you will keep him at an arm's length. Jesus says there's a real danger in that. You won't experience. If you don't bring the fullness of me in and accept me for who I am, if you don't bring God in, all of him in, Jesus is saying, don't treat me like a potluck, a buffet where you go and you pick the things you want. He says, don't do that. You know, if it's up to me, especially when I was a kid, man, I'm going to go pick out all the sweet stuff, right? You know, if your parents make you eat broccoli because they know it's good for you, even if you don't like it. You see, there's things that Jesus says that you may not love, like, or even understand. But he says, if you hold me at a distance and you think you can treat me like a buffet, you won't get. And see, Jesus isn't being hard here. He's saying to John, I don't want you to miss a thing. Nothing. And even though it's hard, it's not easy, he's saying, come. I've got a Mr. Rogers illustration that I'll skip for you because you don't care about Mr. Rogers. But Mr. Rogers is not offensive, but Jesus can be offensive. Tim Keller nails it where he says, if you really want this great, if you want this blessedness, if you want this good thing, first you have to wrestle with the offensiveness of Jesus. If you don't feel the offensiveness of Jesus or see him as offensive, you haven't really come to grips with who he is. Because he says things about your life, sex and sexuality, all these things that people have a hard time with. And if you don't wrestle with those things, you're not taking them seriously. He goes on to say, the real Jesus is incredibly offensive because he says things that imply you have to be completely, you got to get all of him and give yourself fully to him to get it. He says, you got to be completely sold out for him. You got to lay it all down. You have to rest in him alone. If you're relying on your own strength, your own ability to make things right or to get right with God, you'll miss. Because that's what he did. He did for us what we can't do for ourselves. Till we come to rest in that place, we'll never experience the blessedness, the good life that comes from bringing all of him in. And that's exactly what Dan is going to talk about next week, about what that means and what that looks like for our lives. Lord, thanks. Just want to take a minute and give people the opportunity to stop and Wherever, Lord, we find that we are taking offense at you, or where we do doubt, Lord, give us the courage to be honest about those things and confess them to you right now. Father, I just recognize my own life, how my own pride and arrogance gets in my way of experiencing the fullness of life that you intended for me to enjoy. I'm grateful, so grateful for the gift of forgiveness that you offer us. Lord, this week, help us to be quick to confess where we find we're taking offense at you. Help us continue to wrestling through whatever doubts we have. We want to enjoy life no matter what our circumstances are, knowing that you're right there in it with us. In Jesus' name, amen.